Today we're in the book of Genesis chapter 7. This is the 12th in our study series through the book of Genesis. And today we're going to look at this really profound and sobering chapter where God destroys the world with a flood. Again, it's Genesis chapter 7. And let's begin right now at verse 1 where we read, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" God told Noah to prepare for a judgment to come by building an ark. Eventually, God revealed to Noah that the judgment was going to be a flood upon the earth, and that the ark, being not properly a boat, more like a barge shaped like a shoebox. It really wasn't intended to sail anywhere. It was just intended to float and to keep a lot of people secure and animals secure on the vessel until the floodwaters subsided. Noah, over a period of many, many decades, did the work, built the ark, and now the time for judgment has come. So in verse 1, as we just read, God said to Noah, "Come into the ark." I find that to be very interesting phrasing, because the idea there is that God was already in the ark and that he would be with Noah and, of course, Noah's family and all the animals. But God would be with Noah there in the ark. So he called Noah to come into the ark with him. I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say about that. He makes a point of this. He says, quote, "Notice that the Lord did not say to Noah, 'Go into the ark,' but 'Come,' plainly implying that God himself was in the ark waiting to receive Noah and his family into the big ship that was to be their place of refuge, while all other people on the face of the earth were drowned." And that's exactly what would happen later in this chapter. God did this, he says there in verse 1, "because I have seen that you are righteous," speaking to Noah, of course. Noah spent the years before the flood in what we might call active obedience. He not only believed that God would send the flood, but he obeyed what God told him to do in preparation for the coming judgment. And this, of course, was great evidence of the righteousness that belonged to Noah. So starting at verse 2, God continues to give Noah instructions. He says, "You shall take with you 7 of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and a female, also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, 2 by 2, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. In verse 2, God plainly told Noah, "You shall take with you." Now, the Bible does not explain exactly how the animals came to Noah or how Noah got them. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 20, God said that the animals would come to Noah by migration. And in some animals, we know in the present day, God has created an amazing migratory instinct. There are birds that have amazing migratory instinct. There are creatures of the seas, such as fish, that have amazing migratory instincts. Friends, it would be no difficulty for God to miraculously place an urge to migrate to the ark in every pair of animals that was to be preserved in the ark. So this amazing collection, this most amazing zoo or museum, living museum that was ever seen on the earth, came to Noah at the ark. Verse 9 says, two by two, they went into the ark to Noah. You know, God never has a problem getting the animals to do what he wants. Only mankind, you and me, only we are more obstinate and stupid than the animals. I like what it says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Again, God doesn't have a problem getting the animals to do what he wants them to do. But with humanity, we often resist God in ways that the animals never do. So however exactly God did it, by a migratory instinct, by some other miracle, God said that he would bring the animals to Noah at the ark. Verse 10, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So after 7 days, after God made that announcement, apparently over the next 7 days or so, the animals came to the ark, very rapid fashion, actually. Noah brought them onto the ark, and Noah, the animals, and Noah's family had to wait in the ark for 7 days for the rain to come. Now, Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 says that before the flood, there was no rain on the earth, but plants were watered by a heavy dew that appeared every morning. It's quite possible that humanity had never seen rain up to this time. It was a genuine test of Noah's faith. Okay, Noah, gather the animals, get into the ark. Okay, Lord, we're here. What's going to happen? Just wait. Nothing happens after 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, all the way up to 7 days. Lord, what are we waiting for? Well, water is going to come down from the sky in small droplets. What is that even like, Lord? Don't worry about it, Noah. Trust me. After more than 100 years of preparation, you better believe that Noah learned how to trust God. And so this week-long test of faith probably didn't seem so extreme, but it was a test nevertheless. And Noah waited in the ark, as verse 11 says, the windows of heaven were opened. That's when the heavens containing the great, as Genesis chapter 1, verse 7 says, the waters that were above the firmament opened. According to some ideas, I appreciate the work of Henry Morris in his commentary on the book of Genesis, conceding that this terminology of Genesis chapter 1, verse 7 implies for us that there was something of a thick blanket or layer of water vapor in the upper atmosphere. There would be a lot of ecological factors in this. It would create more of a tropical environment over the whole earth. It would shield out a lot of radiation and other harmful things for humanity. God dissolved, so to speak, that layer or blanket of water in the upper part of the earth's atmosphere. And it began to rain down. And apparently there was an enormous amount of water in that layer or blanket of water vapor. But not only that, verse 11 also says that the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Water came not only down from this thick layer of water vapor, but waters also came up from the earth, creating, of course, geological catastrophe on a massive scale. And all of this continued, verse 12 says, 40 days and 40 nights. That's how long the rain came down. That's how long the water came up from the fountains of the great deep. And what it did was it submerged the earth. Now, in the Bible, the number 40 is often associated with testing, with purification. Now, oftentimes, before entering something new and significant. We see this in Moses' time on Mount Sinai. He was up there for 40 days. We see this in the trip that the spies made to the land of Canaan. They were out there 40 days. We see this in Israel's time in the wilderness. That was for 40 years. We see this in Elijah's miraculous journey to Sinai. He traveled for 40 days. We see it for Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, again, for 40 days. So there is great significance in the fact that the rain came down and the fountains of the deep were broken up for this period of 40 days. Verse 13 continues, "On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." I would regard verse 16 as being something of a summary statement, where it says that he went in as God commanded him. That describes how everything was fulfilled exactly as the Lord had spoken. All things were ready for the flood that God promised he would bring upon the earth. And significantly, verse 16 tells us that the Lord shut him in. Friends, Noah did not have to shut the door to keep anyone out of the ark. God alone did it. Now again, we spoke about this last time, but it's worth repeating because it is a very significant thought, that in a modern world, we think of Noah and the ark and the animals almost in a playful sense. It's the kind of thing that you see on the walls of nurseries and Sunday school rooms. There's Noah with a couple smiling giraffes, and there's an elephant with a smile on his face, and there's Noah with a great big smile with his great bearded face. You know, we kind of all have that image in our mind. And I don't think that that's entirely wrong. Believe me, the animals that survived were happy that they were spared. Noah was happy that he was spared. But we dare not forget that the flood was a massive and almost unimaginably massive judgment upon the earth. The entire population of the earth drowned, except for 8 people. Now, if you were and I were in the shoes of Noah, you can imagine how difficult it would be for us to shut the door of the ark on anyone. To say, no, you will not be saved from this judgment. No, I will keep you out. And this is wonderful about verse 16 again. It says, and the Lord shut him in. God alone closed the door to the ark. And I think this is a pattern for us. Friends, it's never the responsibility of God's servants to disqualify people from salvation. If the door is to be shut, then God will shut the door. I don't say this, I hope, with any sort of arrogance or self-promotion, but I've been in active ministry now for more than 40 years. I mean, in some regard, I think I'm a servant of the Lord. I'm among God's servants. it's certainly not my job, my duty, to shut the door of salvation to anybody, to say to somebody, you can't be saved. Now, I can relay what God says about salvation. But friends, it's not up to me or you or any other servant of God who enters through the door and upon whom the door is shut. God will shut the door. And I can imagine that even before God shut the door, that the way was open for repentance on the people of the earth in Noah's day until the last possible moment. But there came a time when the door had to be shut. When the door is open, it's open. But when the door is shut, it is shut. And that ark that was salvation for Noah was at the same time condemnation for the world. There were no second chances for those left out. I've already read you a quote from Charles Spurgeon in this study in Genesis chapter 7. Let me read it to you another one. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, yes, when the 120 years were over and God's Spirit would no longer strive with men, there stood the great ark with its vast door wide open. And still Noah continued to preach and to declare to all that would pass within that the open portal into the ark of safety should be preserved from the coming destruction. Outside that door, death would reign universally, but all would be peace within. I like Spurgeon's image of that. There's Noah preaching before the open door of the ark, inviting anybody to repent and believe and to be saved. But none did. Yet at the same time, it was never Noah's duty to shut the door of the ark. God did that. It is God's right to do it. God has every right to open or close the door as he pleases. But that's his duty, his responsibility. Now, starting at verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life. All that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And what you notice, the description of the flood in this passage is so complete and so specific that it is impossible to reconcile this with a mere local flood. That just doesn't correspond with the biblical record. Look, you may think it's right, you may think it's wrong, but I don't think there's any doubt what the Bible itself describes. This describes a global deluge. A global flood. Now, if this were not a global flood, then the ark itself would have been unnecessary. If this were only a local flood, then God's promise to never again bring such a flood upon the earth was false. If this were only a local flood, then the Bible is wrong when it traces all humanity back to Noah's sons. And so are the other passages that speak of a universal flood. Let me read you a couple of those passages. Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9. Listen to this carefully. Again, Psalm 104, starting at verse 5. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. In other words, according to Psalm 104, verse 9, and again, we understand that this is speaking poetically. We don't doubt that. We get that perfectly. Yet nevertheless, we understand that phrases such as that they may not return to cover the earth speaks of covering the earth. Or 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning now at verse 5, we read, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, in which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." There Peter says that the earth was in the water and that it was flooded with water. Now, I understand that in the eyes of many people, in the eyes of some people who claim to take the Bible very seriously, they say, well, it couldn't have been a global flood. It must have only been a local flood. There was a widespread flood in some area of the ancient world, and this contributed to this biblical idea of Noah's flood. But I want you to understand something. Not only do we have the clear description of Scripture, because if it were only a local flood, then the Bible's definitely wrong in the way that it describes it. But in addition to that, literally hundreds of people groups have their own accounts and legends of the flood. One of the most remarkable of these is the Babylonian account, which is like the Genesis account in many ways, and I would say that it was drawn from the Genesis account. And I think this makes perfect sense. Since all mankind came from Noah's sons, then all mankind remembers the flood. It's something imprinted on the collective memory of humanity. And therefore, all these different, whatever you want to call them, First Nations, Aboriginal groups, Native groups, Indigenous groups, whatever you want to call them, that there is a massively fascinating history among these groups of legends that correspond very much to what the Bible describes as the flood. In his commentary on the book of Genesis, James Montgomery Boyce specifically cites the legends of the Samokubo tribe of New Guinea, the Athapascan Indians of America, the Papago Indians of Arizona, the Brazilian tribes, Peruvian Indians, African Hottentots, natives of Greenland, native Hawaiian Islanders, Hindus, Chinese, Egyptians, Greeks, Persians, Australian natives, the Welsh, the Celts, the Druids, the Siberians, and the Lithuanians. That's just some of the many 200 cultures around the earth that have their own account of the flood in some way or another. And you might say, well, maybe they have this account of some global flood, but it's not anything like the Bible's account of it. No, there you would be wrong. Of the more than 200 cultures that have their own account of the flood, the following aspects of the story are common. 88% of those 200 cultures describe a favored family that is rescued in some way. 70% of those cultures attribute survival to a boat. 95% of those cultures say that the sole cause of the catastrophe was a flood. 66% say that the disaster was due to man's wickedness. 67% record that the animals were also saved. 57% say that the survivors ended up on a mountain. And many of the accounts also specifically mention birds being sent out, a rainbow in the sky, eight persons being saved. So friends, I think that not only is there the very direct biblical account that we just need to be honest, this is what the Bible says, that this was a global flood. But there's something unbelievably remarkable over the entire globe impressed on the collective memory of humanity. And what was the flood? We'll look at verse 20 here in Genesis chapter 7. It says that the mountains were covered. Now that takes a lot of water, don't you think? But there's plenty of water on the earth to do this. Because of the present topography of the earth, water is collected into oceans. But if the earth were a perfect sphere, the oceans would cover the land to a depth of something like 2.5 to 3 miles. That's 4 to 5 kilometers. Before the cataclysmic flood, the earth may have been much nearer to a perfect sphere without the very high mountains. Those high mountains might have been caused by the combination of the breaking up of the fountains of the deep described earlier in this chapter and the incredible pressure, not only of the earth being under these waters, but then also of the radical erosion patterns that happens when the waters receded. Like what Spurgeon said, I'll quote him here for the third time in this study. Spurgeon said this, "If Moses had meant to describe a partial deluge upon only a small part of the earth, he used very misleading language. But if he meant to teach that the deluge was universal, he used the very word which we might have expected that he would use." And who perished? Did you see it there in verse 22? It says, "All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died." Again, this was a massive judgment upon the globe. There had to be something so profound, so dangerous, something so at risk in the human condition that would merit such a massive judgment. And this gets back to what we spoke about in our previous study through Genesis chapter 6 about this, at least potential, I understand it's not the traditional or the normative understanding of the passage in Genesis 6, but the idea that there could have been a very real demonic corruption entering into the human genetic stream. Now, I find that statement of verse 22 fascinating. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. In the United States of America in the year 1925, there was a huge cultural event. I think it seemed big at the time, but in later history, it became even larger in the American imagination. It was something called the Scopes Monkey Trial. Again, in the United States of America, 1925. A attorney named Clarence Darrow humiliated a politician and preacher, a well-known Christian fundamentalist named William Jennings Bryan. And one of the ways when William Jennings Bryan was on the witness stand, sort of defending the traditional Bible understanding of creation and even the flood, Clarence Darrow humiliated William Jennings Bryan by asking him if he believed every word in the Bible. Now, Clarence Darrow was a good attorney. You can imagine, you know, "Mr. Bryan, do you believe every word in the Bible?" And Bryan said, "Well, yes, I do." And then Clarence Darrow asked him, "How did the fish drown in the flood?" Well, William Jennings Bryan didn't know the answer. He gave a long and confused speech. Matter of fact, tragically, he died the next day. Poor William Jennings Bryan, if he would have only remembered what it says here in verse 22, this line about all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. He could have answered back to Clarence Darrow, the fish didn't die in the flood. Only animals with the breath of life in them died. Only the animals on dry land. That's exactly what the Bible says, Mr. Darrow. But in any regard, God did in the flood just what he said he would do. All of Noah's contemporaries, only the eight people on the ark, all the rest did not believe God would do just as he said. Isn't that strange? All of humanity was against Noah. All of humanity said, Noah, you're a fool. All of humanity perished in the judgment. And even though it took 120 years for God to justify his servant Noah, God did. God demonstrated that he keeps his promises and that he's completely faithful to those promises. Verse 24 tells us that the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So what you have is you have an initial period where there's 40 days and nights of rain. Then you have following that 150 days with the waters prevailing on the earth. You have a period of almost 200 days, just up to the point of verse 24, where Noah, his family, the animals are on the ark, alone surviving of those who draw breath and those who live on the earth. Now, some people suggest that God put some or many of the animals on the ark in hibernation for this period. That would mean less food, less space, less supervision was necessary for them. It very well could be. God provides many animals today with an amazing instinct for hibernation. I'll never forget when I was a child learning about how this whole idea of hibernation works for bears. There's a time of the year where they eat up and store up and store up all those calories, and then they go into a den somewhere, into a cave, into a secure place, and they basically sleep for weeks upon weeks, months even. It's hibernation. Now, God would have no difficulty whatsoever, of course, in miraculously imparting a unique instinct for the animals to hibernate on the ark. He does it for bears all the time. Other animals as well. God could do this. It's certainly within his repertoire as the creator of heaven and earth to do such a thing. But there they were, 150 days after the rain stopped, safe in the ark. God sustained Noah and his family through this time of catastrophe and judgment. They were shut in and sheltered from the storm and from the flood. They were safe. Everything was dead around them, even buried under the floodwaters. And even as Jesus Christ would emerge from his burial, full of new life, God's going to have new life for the world to come with Noah. Before we leave Genesis chapter 7, let's consider just quickly, how might Genesis chapter 7 point to Jesus Christ? Well, let me just make a couple points. Number one, as mentioned before, Noah didn't shut the door to the ark. God did. Well, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 presents Jesus as the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. We look to Jesus as the one who opens and closes doors. And again, we're so grateful that we don't have to close the door on people. Friends, it's not within my desire or ability to send anybody to hell, but Jesus can and will open and close doors according to his wisdom, according to his love, and according to his righteous judgment. Jesus is the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. there was no possibility on the ark that somebody could force their way into the ark. No commando raid to take control. No, God was preserving them. That's the first point. And the second and final point of how Genesis chapter 7 points to Jesus Christ. Let me just ask you to consider that God's judgment prevailed upon the earth for exactly as long as God intended. We might ask, okay, why 40 days and nights of rain? Why 150 days following? Why couldn't it have been 10 days? Why couldn't it have been 30 days? Why couldn't it have been 300 days? Why couldn't it have been an even year? I mean, listen, God's judgment prevailed upon the earth for exactly as long as God intended. Now, at the cross, God's judgment prevailed upon Jesus Christ for a much shorter time. Who knows how long? A few hours. Jesus' agony on the cross from beginning, from that first nail strike until the time when he gave up his spirit and his physical life was gone. That was a few hours. The time when the actual outpouring of God's wrath upon Jesus, how long was that? A few hours, a few moments? But here's the point. Jesus perfectly satisfied the judgment of God. And for however long that judgment was upon Jesus on the cross, it was exactly as God intended. God had it all. God knew how long to keep the waters over the earth. God knew how long to keep the judgment that our sin deserved upon God the Son, so that the price could be paid and that God's people could come into new life, even as Noah and his family were going to emerge into a new world after the perfectly appointed time of God's judgment. Friends, with that, we're going to leave Genesis chapter 7 and sort of prepare ourselves to take a look at Genesis chapter 8 next. But let me conclude with prayer, grateful for the wisdom of God's judgments. Lord, we look at this and we're sobered by the almost unimaginable extent of your judgment against the earth in the days of Noah, this global flood. Lord, it makes us grateful that you preserved a remnant, and that's so normal according to your nature. But God, it makes us say that may we look to what Jesus Christ did to perfectly satisfy your judgment, so that even as Noah was preserved, so that we in Christ Jesus can be preserved, as you so generously promised, Lord, that you are a Savior God, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. There is none other. We gratefully believe it and receive it, and thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.